Job's last words. Here's a question for you. What would you want to be the very last words you say in this life? You might be tempted to speak about others, or maybe you'd want to talk about God, but what would you say about yourself? It is actually a rare thing when people have the strength and the clarity of mind to utter something profound just before they pass. There are some more famous examples of last words that, quite frankly, leave us scratching our heads. Joan Crawford, who famous for as an actress in movies, reportedly said that just before she died, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." P.T. Barnum of Barnum and Bailey Circus, the circus promoter, said as he was dying, "How were the receipts today at Madison Square Gardens?" Albert Einstein supposedly said, "It is tasteless to prolong life artificially. I have done my share. It is time to go." Oh, sorry. "It's time to go and I will do it elegantly." Harvey Korman from the Carol Burnett Show, remember him? Supposedly he said just before he died, "Tape Seinfeld for me." Now, sometimes people try to leave a lasting impact by having certain things written on their tombstones. There's lots of very interesting things about tombstones on the internet. Well, here's just a handful of some very famous tombstones that I looked up. Engraved in stone over the grave of this particular man was, "I was hoping for a pyramid." On another it said, "Raised four beautiful daughters with only one bathroom, and still there was love." Another reads, interestingly enough, "Now I know something you don't." Mel Blanc, the voice of many cartoon characters from Looney Tunes, has on his stone, you could probably guess what it is, "That's all, folks." Merv Griffin, the talk show host, has on his marker, "I will not be right back after this message." Then there is an actual stone that reads this way: "Here lies John Yeast. Pardon me for not rising." And finally, these very honest words are found on a tombstone: "I came here without being consulted, and I leave without my consent." So I ask you again, what words would you use to sum up yourself as a person? What would be your first words to your Maker when you stand before him? That's a very challenging question, isn't it? The Apostle Paul tried to answer it in Acts 24, verse 16. This is what he says there: "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man." Meaning that Paul wants his conscience clear so that he has no unforgiven sin in his life when he meets God. The passage before us today in our journey through Job is a significant one because, as I said before, these are his last words, except for a very brief reaction to the things God says at the end. When this chapter ends, there's these hanging words there: "The words of Job have ended." You can almost say the same thing about any person who dies: the words of whoever have ended. The critical thing then that we pay close attention to in Job as he describes himself is his heartfelt need to be ready to meet his Creator. Now, I confess that on first read through this passage, we may not feel very positive about it. It kind of reads like the words are dripping with self-righteousness. Kind of like the parable Jesus told of the Pharisee who went up to the temple and prayed, and thank God that he wasn't like a tax collector who was standing over near him. To sum up Job's words, we might say something like, If I had done anything wrong, I would have deserved all this suffering I have experienced. I deserve to be punished by God. But I have not done anything wrong. In our modern understanding of spiritual health, we may be inclined to just dismiss Job's words as hypocrisy. That's what his friends did, didn't they? Yet if we're to make any sense of God's words later on to Job and God's rebuke of Job's friends, we cannot dismiss this passage as simple self-righteousness. In this chapter, Job is reflecting on what he believes to be his own standing before God and what little glimmers of meaning he has gained from this horrible experience he's been going through. The key to this passage comes down to one of the most important precepts in all of Scripture. It was a lesson that I had to learn the hard way back in seminary. Boy, that's a long time ago now. To be honest, this will shock you. I'm glad you're sitting down. I am not the best biblical scholar around. I know that's shocking. But in my Old Testament classes in seminary, I really struggled. I took an Old Testament theology course, Ray Hobbs, by the way, in which we were to write little weekly papers on the concepts that we were covering during the class. Well, I ended up barely passing as I went along, mostly not because of my theological insights, but because I was a poor speller and had terrible grammar. But I was missing, in the midst of this, the most important concept of the Old Testament. That's when I finally grasped the most important concept. It's also the same important concept that runs all the way through the New Testament. The concept is covenant. You cannot understand any of Scripture without a good grasp of the significance of covenant. The Bible is just oozing with references to covenants, and Job is no different. Covenants are sacred contracts that people made between people or kingdoms or even with God himself. Job 31 is built on his reflection reflection on the covenant that he has made. Job says of himself, I have made a covenant with my eyes. It's an admission that he made a covenant with himself. It's kind of like what we would call a resolution, but it has a lot more weight to it than that. The references to his eyes refers to his desires, his affections. It refers to the longings of his heart. Job has vowed to himself that he will keep a clear conscience. This would help explain his commitment to the sacrifices, remember, that he made all the time for himself and for his children. The first thing he promised himself in this covenant may surprise you. At least it did me. He promised himself that he would not gaze at a virgin. In other words, he wasn't going to lust after a maiden. Now, this means more, of course, than just admiring someone's beauty. Rather, he's referring to fantasizing about carnal activities with her. Now, you wonder, why did he pick that particular issue? Later on, he gives a whole list of sins. He mentions adultery, actually, in his list. So why does he mention this one separately? The best explanation I could find is that this particular sin is a real challenge for men, and probably Job especially. James 3 reads that any man who can control sexual desires controls his whole body. The other part of this is that throughout the Bible, there is a strong connection between sexual faithfulness and religious faithfulness. Did you know that there are many religions in the Middle East, particularly during Job's day and even during the time of Israel, where they instituted prostitution as a religious activity. Therefore, sexual sin became directly connected to idolatry. Job knows, though, that his own conscience cannot be the sole authority governing his morality. He knows God's watching him. That's enough motivation, he says, for him to keep this covenant he made with himself. He believes that he is a man of integrity, and he also believes that God knows this. You know that in many cultures there is a, in their thinking, their theology, if you like, a sense of weighing a person after they die to see if they are worthy to enter the afterlife. In the ancient Egyptian Book of the Dead, there's an image of a deceased person being weighed against, their heart being weighed against a feather. And the feather represents justice, and a heart that is not free from hypocrisy will, well, tip the scales against you. But you can claim whatever you want. But is there actual evidence that you, what you are saying about yourself is true? Job goes on and gives this list of sin and virtues. It's very similar to lists in the New Testament, but the list is not to be exhaustive. Job uses a kind of formula to go through this list. He first describes the sin, then he talks about the judgment, and then the reason for the judgment. And finally, he always pronounces that he is innocent of this transgression. Job begins with a sin of falsehood. He calls it a turning aside to the right. Then he again points to his eyes, meaning the eyes can lead the heart to sinful desire. He talks about spots or stains on his hands. Kind of reminds me of Lady Macbeth, as a way of describing actions that are impure. He's saying over and over again that the point here is the heart. The heart guides all things. In John 2:16, we read about the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and pride of life. They're all connected. Then Job switches over to punishments or judgments, because in all covenants, remember, going back to covenants in the Bible, there was always a list of curses if you break your covenant. A wicked person, for example, will not enjoy the bounty of their land, Job says. Their crops will fail. They will be stolen or destroyed. The one who commits adultery, Job says, that person's wife will lust after another man. The punishment for adultery, he says, is that another man will take away the transgressor's intimacy with his wife. Job reflects on the treatment of his servants. He acknowledges that there's a great power imbalance between masters and servants. The relationship between master and servants is just ripe for exploitation. Interestingly, Job connects his relationship to God the same way. If Job had treated his servants, I don't know how you're going to feel about this, but if Job treated his servants like God had treated him, he would deserve punishment. Mistreating one's underlings is wrong, because in the end, all people, he says, are created by God. Proverbs 22 verse 2 says, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. This leads Job to reflect on his generosity to the poor. We see here references of groups mentioned in later covenants between God and the nation of Israel, namely the widows and orphans and needy people in general. The eyes of the widow here means the needs of the person for the necessities of life. Unlike Job's eyes wandering to lustful matters. Here the eyes are expressing a right and natural desire in life. Things like food. But more than that, Job is talking about the fact that the fatherless, the orphans, have dined with him, that he had shared what he had with the poor. Then Job mentions the sin of violence against the defenseless. The idiom "raise the hand" means to publicly condemn or judge someone. It may be that Job was so revered that he sat at the city gates and mediated disputes and helped people conduct business. But Job says again, he's done nothing wrong. He's not abused his position or his power. If he had done so, his raised hand would have been lowered on his shoulder and even dislocated it. That's what it says. So that his arm or the symbol of his power and influence would have been absolutely useless. Job then reflects on his dealings with servants and the defenseless. Yes, Job was a very rich man, but he asserts that he did not trust in his riches. Throughout the time of prosperity, he says he trusted in God. And just in case anyone's wondering if Job was guilty of idolatry, he lets his friends know that he has not worshiped the sun or the moon. That might be kind of a common religion of Job's day, but he does not give in to the enticements of that false god. My mouth has kissed my hand, saying something like, he has not blown a kiss at the sun or the moon. In 1 Kings 19:18, we read that every mouth that has not kissed, as a reference to worshiping the idol Baal. Then Job goes on to say he's not been vindictive against his enemies. Job has not cheered when his enemies have suffered. He has not cursed them. This is an alignment with the Psalms and Proverbs that say there is no place in the life of the righteous to indulge delightful thoughts about the calamity falling on one's enemies. Job goes on to say that he's shown hospitality. He's invited strangers who are traveling near him to come into his tent to have some food and some rest. The showing of hospitality in the Middle East was of great importance. It was a moral obligation of the culture. It still is in many parts of the world. Job says, "My doors are always open." And Job concludes his list by stating that he does not act with hypocrisy like others do. Job presents his list of things he hasn't done to defend himself to his friends, but also to question if God's even seeing him in his good behavior. He wants God to intervene and weigh his heart to see if he is living the life of integrity that he thinks he is. Job longs for vindication and to regain his dignity before God. "Here is my signature," Job says. It refers to the legal act of declaring what he has said is true. "This is the final words on the matter," he says. "I am innocent. I challenge God to prove otherwise." Boy, those bold words. In the language of a modern courtroom, Job is asking for the accounting of his indictment. When I don't know how many of you have been in a courtroom when there's a criminal trial going on, but the defendant appears in the courtroom and the indictment is read against them. It's a list of the charges being brought against the one who is standing trial. Then a plea is entered. Job is demanding, "Where's my indictment?" He's convinced that should such a reading be undertaken, he will be found innocent. Job concludes his words by stating once again, importantly, He has kept his covenant to himself. So what do you make of these final words of Job? Sure, they are fine words, aren't they? But are they true? How can they be true, given that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul says? The only way to bring some understanding to this passage is to reflect on the redeeming work of Christ as our justification. Job's innocence only stands up, as does ours, in light of what Christ has done for us. How does a man born before the cross even happened say he's innocent and God take him seriously? Job isn't the only one in that dilemma, though. How can King David claim he is innocent in the Psalms when he was an adulterer and he conspired to have Uriah killed? Psalm 17 verse 3 reads, "You have tried my heart and you have visited me by night. You have tested me and you will find nothing." The only way these instances of righteousness work is that both Job and David and many others have appropriated the blessing of the one of God who counts righteousness apart from works. Any righteousness Job or you or I ever can claim is because God saved us. It was his grace. Our righteousness cannot come from our own efforts, never, but by the grace of God and Jesus Christ. It is not his sacrifice that allows Job to walk around with a clear conscience, or Job's sacrifices to help him have a clear conscience, but because of the righteousness of God, later embodied in Jesus. Job's insistence on his innocence is because he's a child of grace. All of his blessings he enjoyed before all this happened was by God's grace. And that's the same for all of us. All the goodness that we experience is a gift of God. Despite all the horrors that Job is walking through and all of our struggles, we are, as 1 John 1:7 reads, people walking in the light. Now, this may be the end of Job's words, but it's not the end of the book. Job is about to be rebuked by a new character to the story named Eliyahu. And then after that, God will speak. And I only have to tell you one thing. It's about to get real interesting. Amen.